Welcome to the Lansdale Life Church Podcast. If you're seeking a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, this podcast is for you. Thank you for joining us today.
And life. And the interesting thing about that is we have looked over the months and months that we have been in the Old Testament, we find that we realize that, but the Israelites didn't realize that God was the source of everything. They used to go off after other gods. They were influenced by other tribes. They had their own greed and their own issues they dealt with, and they never really learned the lesson. And we, on the other side of life now, meaning Christendom, we have that opportunity to understand what God really is. And you may think in your life, I often do as somebody gets up and talks and you evaluate, okay, well, Lord, I'm committed, but you know, I have these impediments, or Lord, I'm not worthy, and you know, I'm a kind of a mechanical guy. I think of percentages, Lord. What percentage do I have that is for you? Am I 80% there? Am I 90% there? And I sold out 100%. And so we do these evaluations, but I would encourage you and understand of what particular dilemmas you may face that God sees you as perfect. He loves you no greater than if you would be perfect. And for that, we thank the Lord because of his love toward us. Our commitment, yes, is essential. It's part of the growth. It's part of what we do. The experiences of life, the objectives, sometimes comes in focus when we have obstacles in our way. We used to, years ago, pray for these obstacles to disappear. Well, now we understand that patience is something that's not easily learned. And that patience comes with what? Persecution, objectives, things in our life that kind of stall us sometimes, not going forward. But there are lessons to learn in all that. If we are able, sometimes we can't look through these things and understand how God's working in them. And yet he loves us and he continues to abide in us. So, God is not an addition to our lives, but he is the source of our life. In Romans 11:36, it says, from him and through him and to him are all things. So he is the center. So we have that as an opening verse, and we understand that everything that exists in our realm of influence and our activities, in the creation, in the purpose of what our life is, in the meaning, and in the destiny of what he has for us, and the fulfillment in him comes from him. To place God at the center simply means this. It is to acknowledge that life has... All right, okay, we'll turn you down. All right, that's my wife. Bring a loaf of bread home. No. Okay, just kidding. Well, I tell you a quick story as an aside for that. One time I was sharing, and we had little boys, and I was waxing eloquent about something over the pulpit, and I felt this thing up my sleeve. And I was working at it, and I was talking, and here I pulled out a sock. And everybody started laughing, and I thought, well, this is neat. I mean, there was sock I caught up in there in the laundry. So there are embarrassing moments up here, things to keep you humble. So our place in life is to acknowledge that life was never meant to revolve around me. And I think most of us get that. But again, what of the percentage of you is committed and what percentage is not? I'll let you answer that. And then my destiny is rightly ordered. There is no random events that happen in our life, but as God opens the windows of blessing and the windows of opportunity to trust him. I no longer define myself by success or failure, or by approval or rejection. Now, that's a tough statement, you know, because everybody seeks to be recognized, wanted, acknowledged, but yet the strength of our relationship in the Lord should be such that we don't have to look at that as part of the acceptance, because God has accepted us. Uh-oh, excuse me. All right. Okay. And the idea of God being at the center, he shapes our life for a purpose. Life's no longer fragmented into sacred and secular spaces. Well, I'm going to do this now for me, and over here, this is me, and then over here is my Christian. No, it's an amalgamation of the two. It's a continuum. And then my work, relationships, decisions, and desires are offered back to him. We give those things because we understand that they're a blessing to us, and we acknowledge that, and we give them back to him as an offering. So, understanding where the Israelites were, and again, we have talked about this from a sense of the secular, the sin was atoned for through sacrifices, but ultimately it could never be forgiven until Christ came to this earth. So let's take a look at, again, everything else finds its proper place. There is joy, there is peace, and there is hope that we have. And that's notwithstanding. We don't qualify for that. It's given to us. We have to accept it and walk in it. And then finally in Acts 17:28, in him we live, we move, and we have our being. So there is a completeness that we have that can only be found in Christ. All right. So I'm not going to go through like I usually do and define the chapter. I'm just going to pick up the yellow lines. We're going to be talking about three feasts this evening in Numbers 29. The Feast of Tabernacles, verses 1 through 6. Basically, it's the trumpets are blown to signal renewal and worship. Those are the key words. And the Day of Atonement is in the next set of verses, 7 through 11. It's a solemn day of fasting and self-humbling. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, or some people call it the Feast of Booths, in 12 through 38. It's a week-long celebration of God's provision in as seen in the wilderness. So we have different days that they do things. And then there's a solemnity at the end where there's a summary statement. So what we're going to do is move into these festivals. And you can see here, I brought this chart up, you can see the various months of the year that we know versus the months and calendar idea of the Jewish calendar as it sets out. And you'll notice down at the bottom, this is where we're going to major. It is in the sixth and seventh month that these three events take place. So a question that we would have: why was the seventh month the special high point of Israel's year? What do you think about that? Why was it so special to have? And you notice the dispersion around, but this was the high point. This was the analysis, the conviction, and the celebration. And so what's important about this month? What could possibly be? Yes.
It was their harvest time, so they could take what they harvested and give it to the Lord.
Yeah, and so that's the fulfillment of all the work that they've done all the months, right? So if we have a bad harvest, we don't yield much. We still go through the motions and all that, but harvest is the big thing. I mean, and this was the first fruits that God looked for in the harvest. So we have a situation where we are concentrating on what God's doing, because it's harvest time. Again, any harvest is a time of celebration. I remember on my uncle's farm, or three uncles had three farms, and when harvest time came, we used to go out and help the harvest the oats and harvest the grains and the grasses and make. Yeah, I was up there one time. I could hardly lift a bale of hay, and a bale of hay is about 200 pounds. And I thought, why is that? My uncle could get up there and throw it on the wagon. But, you know, you soon learn that harvest is a very active time, and it's an active time of celebration. Give you an example of that. I was just looking at a video about walnuts. And I don't know how I fell across it. It's like Chris when he comes across stuff. You get all entangled in it, right? And would you believe there are 60 tons of walnuts collected by you and me as individuals out in the Ohio, Indiana area that are brought to shellers and providers of walnuts that actually, I think, accept, process something like 70,000 tons of walnuts. So here we are, and there was a picture of all these people just going along by the road, picking up walnuts with their kids and so forth, and it was a celebration, and they'd come to the processing center. Well, they had flags there and balloons and everything. And I thought, my gosh, you wouldn't think of this about walnuts. You know, we have them on our property at Meadowood, and I kick them out of the way because of walking, and, you know, you could fall over them. But it's just something of the celebration that people tend to have when it is harvest time. So this is the setting that we have. So we'll go through the three of the settings here. First, the Feast of Trumpets, again, is the wake-up call, like God's appearing to his people. And the ultimate fulfillment of that, from our standpoint, is Christ's return and resurrection. And then the atonement is the cleansing and the judgment of sins. And for us, it's the final judgment and cleansing of all people. So there's a correlation of what was told and what was followed as where we're at in the congregation of the redeemed. And the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, is God dwelling with his people. We'll talk about each one of these. And this is the new creation. God dwells with mankind. He dwells with us. So that's a breakdown of the three that we're looking at. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of review for some of you who weren't here. We talked about these things. We're going to reiterate just about two pages. In the pagan nations of Greece and Rome, festivals were established by man to find favor with the deity, to prevent disasters, which were accompanied by gluttonous eating, drunken brawls, and promiscuous acts. That's the way the Greeks and the Romans did it. The pagan prophets spoke against these festivals because of their outcomes. You know, it was just a big free-for-all party. The Israelites, however, when they celebrated, were limited by the sanctity of the festival. God put out the requirements. And there was no hint in the Bible of any orgies, wildness, or promiscuous acts connected with these pagan festivals in the Near East. So it was different than what was expected. The biblical concept, then, on the other hand, is the exact antithesis. Not only were there festivals commanded by God, and we covered that in previous chapters, but represented the Israelites with the remembrance of his provision for them. Everything turns back. He wants everything to turn back to him, again, being the center. These celebrations, then, where people were gathered in the temple, are testified by Isaiah, which says this: "The Lord's people will sing as they do when they celebrate a religious festival at night. The Lord is Israel's mighty rock, and his people will be as happy as they are when they follow the sound of flutes to the mountain where he is worshiped." So there is a precedent there. So the rejoicings were for the whole community. That's where slaves, again, the commands are not forgotten by the Levites, the priests, they participated, the proselytes, the orphans and the widows all participated in these festivals. So now a question that we may have: what motivates or what motivations lie behind these pagan festivals in Greece and Rome? What were the people trying to gain or avoid through them? What do you think that the ultimate desire was? So they had all these things. So why did they do them? Just for an occasion to get drunk?
Were they trying to get attention from these gods that they were supposedly worshiping?
Okay, you're on the right path. So they got attention, but for what purpose?
For them to increase their harvest and so forth.
All right, that's good for increase in harvest. Yeah.
Whatever particular god, there were numerous gods, so I think, isn't each god for a particular...
Dozens of them.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they wanted favor. All right. Okay. Let's take a look up here. This is what we have. We have a situation whereby we have pagans believing in gods, and they all thought that they were fickle and easily angered. That kind of goes along with what you said. And the festivals were designed to what? Gain favor from the gods. We said that. Avoid disaster for the crops, famine, plague, natural calamities, and manipulate divine power. Now, I hope that we don't all come to God for that. I don't think we do. But that's what they did. Offering rituals were meant to coerce the gods into acting favorably for them, so that they would have good harvest. So, next question. How does worship driven by fear differ from worship rooted in the trust and obedience of God? What's the difference? So we know what worship is like here. We have a little bit of a window and understanding what worship was there. All right, let me help you out. Fear-driven worship, then, seeks to avoid punishment or disaster. I don't want to do that. I don't want that. So we are motivated to do it. It is motivated by anxiety about an unpredictable deity, or often focuses on rituals meant to appease, manipulate, again, or bargain for favor. Now, what's life like for us? Trust and obedience-driven worship flows from the confidence in a faithful and revealed God. It is not an attempt to control God, but a joyful response to who he is and what he's done for everyone. That's so clear cut. It's so pure in the sense of what real worship is. There's nothing in the back of your mind when we come together on Sundays, when you are in your tabernacle, in the car that you drive, when you're at home doing your devotions and you worshiping. You know, there are needs that we have, and the Lord wants to be our burden bearer. But we don't come to him and try to manipulate to get what we want. It is a situation whereby we see him, we trust him, and we give to him that worship because he deserves it. Then how can worship remain joyful while still relevant and holy? How does that equation work? Are we all? Gail?
Because we're joyful because of who God is.
Okay.
So that's going to keep us reverent and holy, because we're just praising him for who he is and worshiping him for who he is.
All right, that's
and what he's done.
All right. Okay, how about this? Again, when we keep things God-centered rather than emotional-centric. I've been into churches. There was one church that I was sharing with over in the Ukraine when I had a special assignment over there for our college, and we used to go out on weekends and preach. And I will tell you, it was like confusion. I got up, and there was people running around the whole place and screaming and yelling. I thought, oh, Lord, how can I get my attention on you? And I did. I worked through it, but it was just it was chaos. There was not order there. And I'm not saying everything has to be quiet and pompous, but I'm saying that God is a God of order and not emotionally driven. And then when worship leads to obedience, that's where we're at. Okay. If these festivals are not secular, then, that we're talking about these three, what are they? Well, first of all, God requires purity. He wants our attention. He wanted their attention. He commanded them to purify themselves before the time of their celebrations because he doesn't commune and dwell with sin. So now there's separation, and he wants them to be pure so that they can fellowship. Okay, that's the first one. The second one is he commanded the sacrifice of a sin offering, and he warned the people to stop sinning. In other words, give the sacrifice, stop sinning, do better, and walk the life that I have given you. And obviously we know that that didn't work. That's why we live in the New Testament to begin with. Second, when they gathered at the temple to participate in hymns, prayers, sacrifices, so that the place, the sight, and the service would influence the sight and the hearing with a spirit of reverence to God. What's that sound like? That sounds like what we have on Sunday, right? I mean, you ever get lost in worship Sunday morning here and you open your eyes and people are enjoying the Lord? They're singing, there's worship, you're hearing the corporate body of Jesus Christ, the church, participate in worship. That's edifying and lifting up. So that's what another cause was. These feasts repaired the divide between the perfection of God on one hand and man's fallen image and posture on the other. Because of why? Original Adam and Eve's sin. And look what happens now. We had communion in the garden. There was judgment because they didn't listen. There was then separation where he told the woman in childbirth that there would be difficulty. The man in the field would have all kinds of weeds. There was rebellion, and now there is redemption. So we're on the other side of that. Okay, so the Feast of Tabernacles looks like this. We have different categories: Old Testament offering, meaning for Israel, the fulfillment in Christ, and the meaning for Christians today. So again, the trumpets blast, that was part of it. That's a wake-up call. Christ's call to repentance and readiness is what he wants from us. And then what we want to do out of that is live alert, expectant, and spiritually awake. That's what our goal is. Now, the burnt offerings that were part of the Feast of Tabernacles, again, total surrender, giving them what was required. The priest, again, would then work on their behalf. Then where it is fulfillment in Christ is Christ's full offering of himself, not of bulls, not of goats, but of himself. And then that offers ourselves as living sacrifices. That's what we do. We want to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. Then the sin offering, which was participated in, cleansing from impurity. Christ removes the sin, which is the fulfillment in Christ. And the meaning for Christians today is repentance, holiness, and renewed conscience. We remember we talked about that some longer periods of time. The grain and drink offerings were gratitude and provision. Christ is the bread of life coming over to the new side, the new covenant, and worship filled with thanksgiving. And that's what we participate in. And lastly, of the sacred assembly, they gathered to seek God. And the church is his gathered people. And the commitment is united in worship and obedience. So that kind of fulfills the Feast of Trumpets. So now let me ask a question. Why do we think God chose a trumpet blast, a shofar blast, rather than a feast meal as this central figure for this day? Why was that? What historical perspective did we have? Do we have? Yes.
Yeah, Isaac being offered up by Abraham.
Okay.
With the horn, with the ram that was caught in the bush.
Okay. You're warm. You're getting there. A little bit further. All right. How about this? It means to awaken or summon, indicating a season of self-examination leading to the Day of Atonement. So there's a whole lot of things, such as the one Chris gave us, about the meaning of waking up and the understanding of who he is. All right, second question. How does the trumpet imagery relate to Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead? How might that look like? What does that look like? Gail.
It's like a heralding of his coming.
Yes, look at the scripture up there. What does it say?
Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God.
Yeah.
I was also thinking about when they circled around that city of Jericho.
Yes.
And blowing the trumpets at the end.
Yeah, that's right. And the walls came tumbling down. So there is a declarative in all that. All right. The trumpet signifies divine authority and kingship. As Christ returned, the trumpet declares that Jesus reigns openly and finally. What is now confessed by faith will then be revealed by sight. Isn't that wonderful? The trumpet marks a moment in the transformation of the whole kingdom of God from faith to sight for us who believe in him. Isn't that wonderful that we have that? Okay. Let's look at the Day of Atonement, the second feast. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. It's observed in the 10th day of Tishrei, following the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, we saw that. It was just right in that small period on that graph. Again, the primary focus is the atonement of sins and the renewal of one's relationship with God. So we have the attention. We're looking up, we're waiting, and now he's asking us to what? To bring atonement for the sins that we have. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement for all the people. We know the story. The bull was sacrificed. The two goats, one of which was sacrificed, the other one, hands were laid on, and the goat was again told to leave the camp or pulled out of the camp and walked out in the wilderness as our sins left. And, Okay. So question, as it relates to sin, what is wrong with this picture? What we talked about, what's missing there? It's the obvious. Is there satisfaction of sin now? No. What brings the satisfaction, the completeness of redemption? The blood of Jesus. Hebrews 4:10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All they were ever doing is being reminded how bad they were. You got to bring the sacrifices. How'd you like to live back then? Getting beat on the head all the time. That's what I think. This shows that the sacrifices symbolically covered sin, but could not fully remove it. That's the big difference. Aren't you glad you're on this side of Calvary? And then last, the atonement addressed the separation from God caused by sin, but not its removal. Praise the Lord that he came and he removed all of our sins. Now, the atonement versus the removal of sin. Let's talk about the two. The atonement rituals foreshadowed the ultimate atonement through Jesus Christ. We said that. The high priest sprinkled the blood. We talked about that. To cleanse the sanctuary, to atone for the sins, to cover the sins. And God only covered their sins, which had to be repeated again and again and again. Unlike our relationship, where he forgave us all of our sins, he removed them as far as the east is from the west, once and for all. So God gave us and took away our sins by what? His sacrificial death, which was complete It wasn't lacking in anything. And the permanent removal of our sins, not for a year, not for 2 years, not that we have to go back, but permanently. As high priest, he confessed the sins of the nation over the scapegoat, identifying Israel's failings and seeking forgiveness. So now the question is in that, what might be the significance of the atonement to us as Christians? I think we said it. Jesus will judge all people. Everyone will be judged. Thank goodness that we're on this side of Calvary. What about those people that we pray for that don't know the Lord? They will be judged also. It's a harsh reality to think that at some point in time there is a white throne judgment that will bring about the evidence of people's lives and be judged accordingly in 1 Peter 4:5. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All right, let's not be afraid of judgment. Let's make a thought process out of this. For Christians, God's judgment is a moment to embrace his justice and mercy for all that has gone before us, rather than fear of punishment because of what he did. It is a confirmation to the believer that there is hope and faith in Jesus. Finished work. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether it is good or bad. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And this is judgment day. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's where we come in. Enter into the joy of your reward. This verse describes what? The final judgment and the accountability of each and every individual. And then Matthew 25:31-46, I kind of compiled them. Jesus speaks of separating the righteous, which are the sheep, from the unrighteous, which are the goats. Very interesting how at the end of the day, there is a division. There's no division now. There's people that go to church, yes, like us, we assemble. There are other people that do not. There's no great division. It's all humanity. But someday, there's going to be a divide separating those that are in Christ against those that are not his own. These verses show us that the people are accountable to God for their actions and will face judgment accordingly. All right, so here we have the Feast of the Tabernacle. Let me see how we're doing on time, 7:36, that's good. All right, the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. Now, what's the booth all about? Well, we'll explain that. It's a joyful, significant, biblical feast. It's a time now of celebration as we celebrate Sunday morning in our closet, in our car. It communicates, it commemorates God's provision and practice during the Israelites' journey through the wilderness and after their exodus from Egypt. It begins in the 15th month of Teresh, typically in September or October, again, that type of harvest that we talked about, and lasts for 7 days, followed by an additional sacred assembly on the 8th day. Okay, so what's that look like? Families construct temporary shelters or booths out of palm leaves and so forth, made with branches and leaves, decorated with fruit and symbols of harvest. And they actually live in those for that period of time. Everyone sleeps in the booth, symbolizing their dependence on God. Again, remember how he always brings them back to his provision. He always brings them back to where he wants them to be. It's like us. I mean, we can go and do our things, and God brings us back. Oh, you know, through the Spirit working in our conscience. Yeah, coming back to the Lord in the various aspects of our busy lives. And then the 1st and 8th day were observed as sacred assemblies, focusing on worship, offering sacrifices, and waving palm branches in symbolic worship before the Lord. And then, question. What may be the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles to us as Christians? What might that look like? Again, it's a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. And equate that to the Jesus will dwell among us as King. He reigns with righteousness and truth. When he dwells among us, think about that. We have faith to believe that he's with us and in us and around us. But at some point in time, we will see him. He will dwell within our midst. That's just such a wonderful aspect of Christianity that we have yet to experience. So the Feast of Tabernacles, broken down like this, is the tabernacle purpose. Is thanksgiving for provision. What is the fulfillment in Christ? Christ is the bread of life, and the meaning to us as believers, God is still our provider. We don't assume anything. We thank him for all the things that he gives us. And they were to remember God's care. What's that translated into in Christ? Christ shepherds his people. And for us, we depend on him daily. Not to thank him and walk your own way and come back when you're in need, but to thank him in communion and keeping that relationship warm and close, not sporadic and cold and hot. God dwelling among his people, God again tabernacled among us. That's what the scripture says. And then God's presence is now in us. Think about that. Israelites never had that. They had the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the temple. And that's where they went. But as we go in our life, we take the Lord with us. He indwells us. And then joyful worship. The Holy Spirit produces joy. And then worship is a celebration that we have Sunday mornings here as we worship together. And the hope of the future kingdom. God will reign on the earth, and we wait, we anxiously wait for his return. All right, let's equate these three things that we've talked about, the feasts, with Christmas. And I forgot my Bible. I was going to read a passage, but we'll have to do without that. If any one of you wants to read about Mary and when they were beckoned to go to Bethlehem and she bore the child in a manger, the animals were there, the wise men were there, and the shepherds were there. We could close with that, but if nobody wants to, that's fine. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, in other words, is what? God speaks. That's what he does. Yes. Christmas is God's announcement through angels proclaiming to the shepherds good news of great joy, functioning like a heavenly shofar. See, there again, that's that declaration that we talked about. And then Christ's birth is God's announcement that the king has arrived and salvation has begun. Not to cover the sins, not to remind you that you're a sinner, but to take away your sins and live a life of fulfillment with him. And the Feast of Atonement, God saves. So first he speaks, then he saves. Christmas is the beginning of that announcement. Christ must be born in order to die for humans. So he took on flesh. That's a tough thing to get your mind around. Christmas answers the question of Yom Kippur, which always raises this. How can sinful people dwell with a holy God? They can't. And so he made that provision for us that we can. Christmas proclaims God has provided his own sacrifice once and for all that we're part of his kingdom forever and ever. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is God dwelling among us. God speaks, God saves, God dwells. If you remember that, you've learned a lot about the feasts that we have talked about over the past couple of weeks. Christmas is the fulfillment of tabernacles, God dwelling with his people, not in a tent, but in flesh. Isn't that wonderful? And Christmas declares that God is one with his people. Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel equals God be with us, or God with us. So Christmas now marks the most astonishing thing that has ever happened as this moment of redemptive activity comes to earth. It's the most significant thing. You know, I don't know where you're at, but it's hard for me to define which holiday or which commemorative period of time I like better. Is it Easter because he's risen, or is it because he was born? I always in my mind go over that. I'm kind of inclined the fact that Easter is the finality of everything. I mean, it's now that he lived the life as a servant. He comes back as a king. He was crucified, and now he's living. Isn't that wonderful? Forever and ever. And then God entered his own creation and came down to us. You know, we didn't have to go up to him. We don't have to go to a tabernacle. We don't have to go over to Jerusalem, spend money to go over there and travel, give gifts. He's down with us. I'll get out of your way here. Christmas is then the proof that God saw human beings suffering. The appropriate time in history where he realized, he knew the beginning from the end, that it was time for him to come. The confusion of the Roman Empire suppressing his chosen people, the burdensome of taxes and the fighting among the priests, as we saw. Now is the time that I'll come in confusion. And he entered the human darkness, and God continues to keep his promises on our behalf. Not once, not then. He came as a suffering servant. He is returning, and he's here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he has promised that. And finally, Christ is the fulfillment of God's redemptive pattern. Isn't it amazing? He wrapped it all up into one. When it says that God knew the beginning from the end, he always starts at the end of things and he works back, instrumentally bringing things about that coincidentally, as the world says, have all come together. There's no coincidence in God. He's planned this thing out. And God makes himself accessible to us and now reveals his heart to us. Isn't that wonderful? All right, anybody have that passage? Okay.
Yes.
Well, whatever you feel is pertinent to our conversations. But speaking
to
the
mics, I know Matthew
2,
though. Chris, where do you think?
Yeah,
you
start in the beginning.
Okay, Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way.
Think about what God did in the midst of all that chaos. He came. He was evident. He was seen. He was affirmed. And now he lives. And what's wonderful about that, so many people paint a picture of wonderful Jesus, the Savior, the humble servant. Yes, he is all that. But he is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the thing that we have to get in our mind. He's a conqueror of the foe that seeks to devour our life. He is the one that brings life to us on a daily basis. He's the one that enables us to what? Live a life unto him. It's because of him. You know, and yes, in many instances, we have seen visions of angelic beings, but we have yet to see him reign on the throne as someday we will. That is the fulfillment. That's why it's so interesting to see how he did all this magnificently and spelled it all out. And if you look and you take all the generations, I think in Matthew, where it starts off from the beginning and goes through the genealogy of where Christ was in the midst of all that and how that came all about. Not one person, not one hiccup, not one error in all that. I mean, it's amazing. We have to thank the Lord for his goodness. Any testimonies of his goodness in your life? And then we'll close. Well, first of all, I want to thank the Lord that I'm here. And I don't know whether it's worth saying or not, but it was a miraculous thing. If you notice anything about hospitals and operations, they're months to take. And people wait and wait and wait. So I had this hernia. I went in Wednesday before Thanksgiving, the day before Thanksgiving. The doctor said, yes, you have a hernia, you need an operation. I said, when? Well, that's going to be in January. No, it's going to be February. No, okay, well, anyway, it's 6-8 weeks out. I said, oh, Lord. Then he said, you know, he said, I have an opening Friday morning, which is after Thanksgiving. He said, I don't know whether you'd be ready or not. I said, I'm ready. So, you know, I went in Friday morning at 6, and I was eating lunch with my wife at 11:30 in the afternoon, in the morning. I tell you, it was just like, okay, well, it was like going to Walmart and picking a number. You know, I said, okay, I'm next. So that I am thankful for that, really. And just to give you a quick insight into that, it takes a lot to give Joni the comfort that she needs and the options that she has. And for me to replace that, but with my daughter-in-law, our friends and everything, just and our home group praying, everything just fell into place in about 5 hours that it was executed from beginning to end. So I just thank the Lord for that. So that's my personal thank you in this season. Anybody else? Ah, nobody's thankful. Okay. All right. Okay, you want to go home. It's cold. Yes. Oh, Ginger. Good, 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 good.
We've been having some challenges with our adult daughter. She's 34, and yes. If anyone who has had adult children, sometimes they start thinking differently of you.
Yes.
For one reason or another, they know better and whatever. So we decided to kind of rather spontaneously go on a cross-country trip and in October, and we found ourselves in Reno where she was, and we were able to spend a week. And her, just coincidentally, her schedule opened up where she was actually really going to be there that time too. So God really just put us Amen. Together.
Amen. Yes.
And it worked out, and we were able to make great headway with our relationship with the aid of her therapist, who happened to have a window opened up spontaneously.
Yeah.
Happened. Right. It yes. happened. It all. Everything just sort of like happened together. Yeah. And now, fast forward, you know, 2.5 months later, it's Christmas week. She's coming out, and we're actually going to be able to, I think, hopefully.
You mean our prayers for Rachel are answered.
Being answered.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Got it. But right. God has been kind of working.
Amen. Good to hear that. Good deal. Anybody else? All right. Okay. We got two people out of all of you that are thankful. That's good. Okay. Well, Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to see, even in your feasts and your distinguished planning, how you have brought that to bear on the New Testament and what the finality of your message is. All through the ages, you have worked, you have opened, you have closed doors, and you have brought people that wouldn't normally come to you that now speak of you because of your wonderful plans. Thank you, Lord. And we pray especially for our relatives and those that we know during this season, that they will stop and realize and think about Christmas in its real sense. Give them an opportunity, Lord, this week, next week, Lord, to open themselves to you. Work in all the prayers that are on behalf of the people here, our brothers, our sisters, our children, sons, daughters, aunts, uncles, mothers, fathers. Lord, we want to be rich in the sense of our family heritage, coming to you as a family and following you, Lord. That's such a blessed thing to experience. So now we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would bless as each person goes their own way. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us at Lansdale Life Church as we praise God and discuss His Word. Don't forget to join us for Worship Live Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Eastern on YouTube. Be blessed and have a great day.